Well, there was a large city, and reading the account, I'm not sure exactly what city it was, but they had a practice of caring for children when they were in the hospital. They didn't want them to get behind in their studies, so they would have these teachers go into the hospitals and visit the children and kind of keep them updated on things they were missing in school. And so this one teacher part of this program would go visit the hospital. She was given this routine visit, and this little boy to go visit, and even his name and the room number. And she went to his school to talk to his teacher to see what he's supposed to be learning. And she said he's supposed to be learning about nouns and adverbs, and just a young boy. And so she went to the hospital, not that she'd been doing it for a long time, and went there. And as she walked into the room, she saw that this boy was terribly burned and disfigured and in incredible pain. And she was really thrown off by the whole thing. And she just kind of said, "Well, I'm here to help you with your nouns and your adverbs." And she said that she tried to share with him. She was kind of emotionally shaken up by the whole encounter. And she left feeling like she really didn't accomplish anything. And this boy is just in agonizing pain, and she's there talking to him about nouns and adverbs. And the next day, the nurse from the hospital approached to talk to the woman and the teacher and said, "What did you do to that boy?" And the teacher said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't know." And the nurse said, "No, you don't understand." She said, "Whatever you did," she said, "it changed everything. That boy had totally lost hope. He wasn't responding to the treatments. He was just utterly defeated. And whatever you did, it changed everything. He was responding to the treatments. He's active. He's energized." And so she was just amazed. And she said, "He's fighting back. He's decided to live." And so a couple of weeks later, the teacher talked with the boy and found out. He said, "What happened?" And the boy said he came to basically this simple realization. He said, "They wouldn't send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a dying boy, would they?" And it was just that simple thing that she was coming to help him get caught up with his schoolwork and learn his nouns and adverbs. He realized, "They wouldn't do this if I'm dying. I'm supposed to live." And it totally changed everything. It gave that little boy hope and probably saved his life. And it changed his life. And it's amazing what a difference hope can make. And in each one of our lives, God wants to fill us with hope. He wants us to be people of great hope. And maybe this morning you're someone that's filled with all kinds of optimism and hope for the future, and you're on cloud nine, as they say, and I don't know how many of us know where that saying came from. I wasn't sure it was usable, so I looked it up, and it was some giant cloud, and anyway, they named it cloud nine. But anyway, so some of you may be just filled with hope, and you're on cloud nine, and you're just stoked about everything. Maybe some of you this morning kind of feel like, you have health problems or financial problems or housing, or you look around at the world and you have financial problems, and there's things going on in the state, in the country, in the world, and maybe you're not real hopeful today, or maybe you're in between there somewhere. Maybe you're in kind of in regards to hope, you're in kind of a meh stage, kind of the in-between, not super hopeful, not hopeless. But no matter what state of hope we are in, God wants us to be filled with hope. That's what the Lord wants. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, Apostle Paul prays for his readers. He says, "Now may the God of hope," that's who he is, "the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And that's what God wants for us. The difference that hope makes in a person's life can be life and death, and it can be radically life-changing. And God wants us to go through life with hope. And as he says in Jeremiah 29:11, I know a lot of us probably have it memorized, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, plans, thoughts of good and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And he wants us to have not just a future, but a hope toward that future. And that's the God who created us, the God who gave us life. That's what he wants for us. And three things we're going to look at this morning as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, who truly came to give us a sure and a true and a great hope. We're going to look at three things. Number one, God's miracles. Number two, God's promises. And number three, God's witnesses. And number one this morning, God's miracles. Last week, we looked at what's called the triumphal entry, and where Jesus rode into Jerusalem and was heralded as the king. And the scriptures, the Old Testament prophecies, it talked about the coming king, the Prince of Peace. And Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and people were expecting him to come in and set up the kingdom. He was the king, and so he was coming into Jerusalem to set up his kingdom. So they were cutting down palm branches. That's where the term Palm Sunday comes down from. They were laying out their jackets on the ground. So he would ride in on this donkey he came into town on. He'd ride in on a donkey, sort of like giving him the red carpet treatment, but it's the green palm leaves and jackets treatment, you know. And so he rides into town, and they're saying, "Yay, we are being delivered from this oppressive Roman government that was so unrighteous and some like some other governments." But anyway, that's another Sunday. But and so they're thinking he's coming to save us from this unrighteous government. But their hopes were dashed because Jesus was arrested a few days later. He went through six trials, unrighteous, rigged trials. We've heard of rigged elections. Well, these were six rigged trials. It was a setup. And then he was sentenced to death, and he was beaten beyond recognition. You couldn't even recognize him. Beaten more than any man's appearance was, as scripture tells us in Isaiah 52. And then he was hung on a cross and had the nails driven through his wrists, through his hands, and through his feet. And he hung there in agony for hours, and then he died. And Israel, Jerusalem, these thousands, great multitudes of people that were heralding him, hailing him as the king. And now there goes our king. What happened? Their hopes were dashed. And as we talked about last week, they had unrealistic expectations. They didn't realize, as he had told them several times, that he was coming to suffer and die the next time. And he rose again, of course, and ascended to heaven. The next time he comes, he is going to overthrow every oppressive government. He is going to set up his earthly kingdom. But Jesus didn't come the first time to free people from the rule of an oppressive government. He came to free people from the rule of sin. And that is the biggest problem we know that we all have. And so these people had lost their hope in Jesus, and because their ruler had been crucified. And some of you this morning have put your trust, many of us have put our trust in Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins, and we received him as our Lord and Savior, and we put our hope in him that when he comes back, he's going to take us to heaven, or when we die, if we get old and we die, we're going to go be with him. We put our hope in him. Some of you maybe this morning haven't put your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ, and we're going to give you a chance to do that in a little bit. But first, I'm going to share with you some reasons why that would be the best decision you've ever made in your life. And we're looking this morning, we looked last week a little bit at a man who was by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. He had suffered with some debilitating illness. We don't know what it was, but he'd suffered with it for 38 years, and he had just been longing to be healed. Jesus, the man didn't know who Jesus was. Jesus walked up to him and said, "Take up your bed and walk. Do you want to be healed?" The man said, I have no one to help me get down into the pool." They believed this pool would be stirred by angels and it would be able to heal somebody if they touched it, and all these other people would rush down and get in there. And he was hopeless and just knew he couldn't get down to the pool in time. But Jesus walked up to him, and he didn't know who Jesus was. And Jesus said, "Do you want to be healed?" And he said, I have no one to help me into the pond, into the pool, into the water." And Jesus said, take up your bed and walk." And he just healed him. The man didn't have any faith. Jesus just surprised him and said, "Here, you're healed," you know. And that's the God we serve. That's the God that we worship. The God that created the heavens and the earth is a God who sometimes surprises us with his miracle working power. And we should know that. And if you have a Bible this morning and would like to turn to Luke chapter 24, if you don't have your Bible, if you want to raise your hand, an usher will bring you a Bible. Anybody want to borrow a Bible? We'd be happy to give it to you as a gift if you don't have one. Looks like everybody has their Bibles. And in Luke chapter 24, we pick up the story now, and this is the third day after Jesus had been crucified, and the way that they accounted time with the Jewish reckoning of time, the first day would be the Friday that he was crucified on. The second day would be the second day, and the third day would be, so Friday, Saturday is the second day, and then Sunday would be the third day. So this is the third day. This is Sunday morning. We're picking up the story here, and it's interesting for me. Yesterday, I thought about it, and for some reason, I, in the past, hadn't really thought too much about it. Between what they call Good Friday, the day they celebrate when Jesus died for us, and the day of Sunday morning when he was raised from the dead. In the past, I hadn't really thought too much about it during that time period. But over the last couple days, I've kind of pondered on it. And yesterday afternoon, I was just thinking about it. You know, just about 2,000 years ago, Jesus' body, lifeless body, his corpse, was in a tomb. It was in the grave in Israel, in Jerusalem. The stone had been rolled, a massive two-ton stone, about 2 tons is what these stones would roll, rolled again, would weigh about 2 tons. Massive stone rolled against the tomb, and his body is lying there lifeless. And, of course, Scripture tells us that he was preaching liberty to the captives. His spirit had descended and was telling all of those who had put their trust in God and those that had passed away before and were in Sheol and telling them, hey, you're going to go to heaven. And anyway, that's another story. But then Jesus, on Sunday morning, he rose from the dead, and the stone had been rolled back from the tomb. And we're going to pick up the story there in Luke 24, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they is referring to some women who had followed Jesus, they and certain other women with them, so this is a whole group of women now, they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. So they were going to anoint Jesus' body for burial. Usually they would do that, wrap them in linen cloths, and then they would put spices and anoint them. But because of the rush to get Jesus buried, because the Sabbath was coming up, they didn't have time, so they were going to try to get to his body, and even though he was already in the tomb, don't know how they were thinking they were going to get into the tomb with this two-ton stone, but they just felt they just had to do this for the Lord. They had to honor him. And so they were on their way to the tomb. It says, bringing the spices which they had prepared, verse 2, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And so Jesus here had risen on Sunday morning. Acts 10:40 says Jesus was raised up on the third day. So that's Sunday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, the first day of the week. It's interesting that at least three different times, Jesus had told his disciples what was going to happen to him. They weren't expecting it because some of the things Jesus taught them, they didn't quite understand at the time. And so they weren't quite sure how to put some of the stuff together. But like in Matthew 16, verse 21, we're told, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So he told them what was going to happen. In Matthew 17, verse 22, Jesus told his followers what would happen. He said, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. So you think, okay, they should kind of get an idea. Again, in Matthew 20, verse 17, notice how specific he is with them. This is before he was crucified, of course. He said, in Matthew 20, verse 17, he said, now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. Jesus told them exactly what was going to happen. And yet they didn't get it. And we looked at last week, he then told them a parable to kind of help prepare them that he was going to go and come back, and but they still didn't get it. They kind of having a hard time putting this all together. Jesus just rode into Jerusalem. He's, you know, all this stuff. They're not quite getting it to the disciples, and not like us. We always figure everything out, right? But you know, no, we don't. You know, we miss it sometimes, and these guys were kind of missing it. And it's interesting that Jesus rose from the dead when nobody was expecting him to. And sometimes you hear these false teachers say, if you don't have faith, God can't do anything. And it's like, well, no, actually, God can do whatever he wants to do. You know, and when he raised Jesus from the dead because he was going to do that. And the disciples were not expecting it. And Luke 24, verse 1 tells us the women came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. So they go in, and it's, what? Where's Jesus' body? And they were so grieving, you know, already, because of Jesus, their Lord. They loved him, and their master and their teacher. And he was crucified, and now they go in, and his body is gone. And they had seen where it was laid, and it's interesting that it says that they were greatly perplexed. And in the original language, they were literally at a loss for a way. They didn't know, where do we go? What do we do now? I mean, this is just, they were not expecting it. And this actually gives more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because these women went there. Some people think, well, it was wishful thinking is why people say, oh, we saw Jesus raised from the dead. Because they just wanted him to resurrect so badly, you know, and they see someone walking down the road after he's crucified. Oh, that must be Jesus. He must have raised from the dead. You know, like it was wishful thinking. It's like, no, these people were not even expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. So much for the wishful thinking theory about to explain it away. You know, they were shocked that they went in this empty tomb. And Matthew 28 tells us that those two men in shining garments were angels. So they're the ones that talk to the women. And first we have God's miracle, the raising of Jesus from the dead. And then we have, number two, God's promises. Verse 5, Luke 24, then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they, the angels, said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. So it's interesting that angels announced the birth of Jesus. To remember the shepherds out in the fields, and the angels came and announced the birth of Jesus, and now we have the angels announcing the resurrection of Jesus. That's interesting. And what do they tell the women? They say, he's not here. Of course he's not here. Jesus has risen just like he said he would, and living people don't usually hang out. Nowadays it might be different, but back then living people didn't hang out in tombs. They don't want to hang out in a graveyard, you know, and there's no need for the living in a tomb. But they told him, it's interesting, they didn't just say he rose. They pointed them to the words of Jesus. They said, remember what he said, what Jesus said. Remember exactly what he said. And that's an awesome thing for us, you know, that we need to be like these women, where it says that they remembered his words, that what he had said, and we can easily breeze past this point, but this can be a power-packed, life-changing thing for us if we will live our lives remembering his words. It is so life-changing for us, and there's a lot of scriptures we could get into. You know, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We live on the word of God, and over and over and over in scripture we're told to remember, to think back, to meditate on his word. And if we will be like these women and remember his words, our lives will be radically different than if we don't. If we're just going forward and not thinking, not pondering and remembering his words, our life will be so different. I think about the words of Jesus in John 14:3. He said, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, of course, he ascended into heaven. And before he did that, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. If we will think on those words, if we will, you know, you want to put a verse on your refrigerator, I think we ought to put that on our refrigerator, you know. It's just powerful. It's life-changing scripture. And it's interesting, he didn't just say, I'm going to come back and take you to heaven. He said, I'm going to come back and I'm going to bring you to where I am. And he said that where I am, you may be also. And heaven is going to be so awesome. You read the description in scripture and in Revelation, other places where it talks about the streets of gold and the sea of glass and, you know, the gemstones and just absolute majesty, the walls and streets of gold that are so pure, they're clear. Well, who knew that absolutely pure gold would be clear? Well, God does. But I don't, as far as I understand, someone can correct me if I'm wrong after the service, but my understanding is they had never purified gold to a point at that time. They didn't have the technology to do it, to purify gold to a point where it would be pure, I mean clear. But when you actually completely rid gold of any impurities, it becomes clear. Just like the Bible says, gold, it would be clear. Anyway, another sub, just another proof of the scriptures to me. But anyway, so it's awesome. Heaven is going to be so awesome, but the whole thing, the greatest thing about heaven by far is that Jesus will be there. It's not going to be, oh, look how shiny it is, you know, whatever it's going to be. Look, and I have no more pain or sickness or death or sorrow. Is that going to be good? Absolutely. No more suffering, no more guilt, no more fear, no, all gone, no more anger, no more condemnation, no more the enemy beating us up and telling you, you lousy Christian, you, why do you even go to church? And, you know, none of that stuff. We're just going to be free, but the best thing by far is that we are going to be with him, that where I am, there you may be also. The entire focus of heaven is going to be on Jesus. That will be his presence. As scripture tells us, in his presence, there is fullness of joy, absolute fullness of joy. And remembering the words of Jesus should be at the top of our list of the most important things that we can do in our lives, is to think about, to remember and ponder on and praise God for and thank him for his wonderful words. And so no wonder the angel said, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and rise again on the third day. They didn't just tell him what happened, tell the women what happened. They said, remember his words. And Jesus did exactly what he said he would do. And that's such an awesome thing about God. Every single promise is absolutely true. Absolutely. He will never fail on his words. And like the disciples, we can have unrealistic expectations. And we can say, oh, Jesus, you didn't come through for me. I named it and claimed it, and I didn't get it, you know. We can have unrealistic expectations. But if we are trusting in the promises of God, the true word of God, we will never be disappointed at what, how God doesn't come through. If we know what his promises are for that situation, we know his truth. It's just so life-changing. And it's wonderful that God sometimes shows up when we totally don't expect it. And I've sure, a little bit in the past, but when I was in Tonga, how God healed me 3 different times from this one sickness that I kept getting because I kept taking my clothes to the same laundromat or any laundromat there. They would have your clothes, they put your clothes in a washing machine. We didn't have a washing machine, so we take our clothes to the laundromat and they put it in a washing machine with a bunch of dirty water from everyone else's clothes, and then they take it out and rinse it off, and you know, and then they put someone else's clothes in. So what goes around comes around, or whatever, you know. And so there was this thing. I got a big boil on my throat 3 different times when I was in Tonga. And one of the times that, and God healed me miraculously 3 different ways, 3 different times, and it was amazing. But one of the times, talk about not expecting it. I wasn't like believing God for a healing. I was sleeping, and God healed me in a dream. It was like this honey dipper things. I don't know what you call them. That you dip. It's like whoop whoop. You know those kind of things. It's like with a wooden handle, and you know, they're about this big. Anyway, it was like this giant glowing honey, and it's like the Lord took this giant thing and like dipped it in honey and then just touched my neck, and the honey was just this glowing beautiful gold and just touched my neck, and I woke up completely healed in this like golf ball size thing, and my throat, whatever it was, tumor thing, was just gone. But totally unexpected. And I wasn't even asking for God to heal me at that point. But it just, sometimes God shows up and just surprises us. And I can't help but think about the second coming of Christ. You know, it's going to be like, oh, wow, I was on my way to buy broccoli or whatever, you know. And it's like, we're in the presence of the Lord with each other going, wow. You know, I love that. I love it when John Corson tells a story. He says, you know, there's going to be three big surprises in heaven. You may have heard it. He said, the first surprise is all the people that are there that you didn't think were going to be there, you know. And the second surprise is going to be the people that are not there that you thought would be there. And then the third surprise will be that you're there. You know, it's like, wow, I actually made it. You know, it's like, yeah, because we're trusting in his goodness, not in ours. That, you know, it's how we make it. But anyway, heaven is going to be awesome. I kind of got off onto a track here. But God shows up and surprises us sometimes, and praise God for that. He doesn't need our great faith to perform his miracles. And verse 9, Luke 24, then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. And so it is interesting how the resurrection accounts discredit, they disprove the bogus theories people come up with, because there's all kinds of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For example, you have all of these people that weren't expecting him to rise from the dead. He rose from the dead for 40 days, walked around on earth, showed people that he was alive. He ate with people. They touched him. I mean, he demonstrated it clearly. And then these people went from cowering from the Roman government, in fear of the Roman government, to suddenly saying, you can go ahead and kill me. But I saw Jesus rise from the dead. And so, and this, the faith, Christianity, just exploded in growth. Because of, as the scriptures say, over 500 eyewitnesses that saw Jesus. So suddenly, these people have no fear of death. How could this be explained by any other? Did someone come along and say, oh, you know what? Let's all pretend. And don't worry if they take your children and they kill you. Don't worry about that, because we're just going to pretend, you know. No, it's like the evidence, these people, and it just thousands and thousands and thousands, put their faith in Christ in a very short period of time after he was raised from the dead. So there's a tremendous evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But people come up with all kinds of theories to try to disprove it. And one of them is the wrong tomb theory. They say, well, the women, they went to go look for the body of Jesus in the tomb, but they went to the wrong place. Easy, they made a mistake. Well, we know from the scriptures, Luke 23:55 tells us, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. So after Jesus was crucified, they followed to the tomb and they saw where he was laid and how he was laid in the tomb. They knew where the tomb was. They didn't make a mistake and go to the wrong tomb. It's like if you come into the driveway here and you come into the ranch and then next week you end up at 7-Eleven in Waikai. Huh, wrong place, you know. It's hard to make that mistake. You go to a different place. They'd been there and they'd been inside the tomb. They knew what it looked like inside and out. Another theory that people come up with is the wishful thinking theory that we mentioned, the surprise of the women, and even the disciples were all surprised, as we're going to see, about the resurrection of Jesus. And Luke 24:4 and Luke 24:11, the women were surprised, perplexed. They didn't know what's going on. His body's gone. And then when they went and told the disciples didn't believe them. You know, so it's not like everyone's just wishing Jesus would come back. They're like, what? He came back? You're nuts. You know, it's like they weren't even ready for it at all. So it doesn't make sense. The animals, another theory is the animals ate the body theory. And I like this one. There's stone. Say you've got the tomb. And if you've been to Israel, Doreen and I got to get a discount trip to Israel. It's awesome. I went and went to the garden tomb. And it's where it seems maybe the tomb that Jesus was in. And they have this like giant, they have this place where they carve into the rock where this 2-ton stone will roll down. And so they carve it out of the rock and put in this little channel. It's all part, one big piece, and then they carve it so it can move and everything and make a little channel for it. And then they hold it up with a little rock under it. I hope that makes sense. It's like a big donut, you know, big disc. You've seen pictures. And so Then when they put the body in the tomb, they roll this 2-ton stone down in front of the entrance of the tomb. And these are where the rich people that are, you know, more rich could afford a tomb like this with a big stone. And so the animals ate the body stone, the animals ate the body theory. So, okay, so Jesus is in the tomb and he's got this 2-ton stone rolled, sealing the door in front of the tomb. There's actually a Roman guard, which is like 16 soldiers. They have a seal on the tomb. And you've got these 16 soldiers standing in front of the tomb, guarding it. And somehow these little mangy dogs, maybe it had to be at least three, they come in and they roll the 2-ton stone back. Okay? How many dogs have you ever seen that could roll a 2-ton stone? It's like, you know, I've heard of, you know, a lamb and Lambo, but I don't know what you'd call a dog that could, you know, I mean, that's... So anyway, it's kind of hard to believe that the impossible to believe that somehow these dogs or animals would eat the corpse of Jesus. So okay, that doesn't work. So the swoon theory, and a lot of people like this one, the idea that Jesus, when he was crucified, he didn't actually die. He just kind of fainted, went unconscious, and of course they drained his body with his wrists, his ankles. The blood bled out of his body, and he was beaten beyond recognition. And then they pierced his heart, it seems. Water and blood came out. So doctors say that's a description of a heart being pierced. So his heart was stabbed with a spear after he was already dead. But somehow they say, oh, no, he wasn't actually dead. He was just he swooned. He was unconscious. So it's kind of an interesting theory because now we have a man who has been crucified. And if you read the accounts of crucifixion and how many people, there was one time in history where somebody survived a crucifixion. There's a whole story of how that happened and why, but people don't survive. They didn't survive crucifixions ever. So anyway, so supposedly he went unconscious, and then in the tomb, he regained consciousness. So then you have this man that had almost died, supposedly, walk over to this 2-ton stone that's rolled against the entrance of the tomb, and with his fingertips, somehow he goes like that against a 2-ton stone and is able to roll it without, I mean, really? After just being that close to death, I mean, it's bizarre. Men who almost die don't roll 2-ton stones by, you know, grabbing their hands on a flat surface and, you know, absolutely not. You know, can you imagine a man who had been crucified rolling a 2-ton stone with his fingertips? And just a little for clarification, 2 tons, it's about the weight of, I looked it up, about the weight of 15 refrigerators or a pickup truck, you know. So how could someone move 15 refrigerators with, you know, a man that almost died? It just doesn't make sense. And then, oh, after he rolls the stone away, then this man who had almost died chased away the 16 Roman guards with spears. It's like absurd. So these theories don't work. There's another one, which is the grave robber theory. And the Roman guard had their seal, and a little more background might be helpful. In Matthew 27, verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, Sir, we remember while he was still alive that the deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. So the disciples didn't remember that Jesus said he would rise, but the chief priests and Pharisees did. So therefore, they said, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So they would put a seal on top of the stone. If anybody breaks that seal, it's a death penalty. They had this Roman guard, what they call a guard. It's 16 Roman soldiers. And each one is assigned a 6-square-foot area to guard. And so you have 16 soldiers standing in front of the stone, in front of the tomb. Each one has this 6-square-foot area to guard. If one of those soldiers leans against something during their watch, or if he falls asleep, he is killed, he's burned alive with his clothes, and all 16 soldiers are killed. So, pretty heavy-duty penalty for disobeying the Roman government. So when you've got 16 soldiers armed to the hilt with spears and swords, and they're guarding this tomb, it doesn't really make sense that someone came along and, while they were all sleeping, stole the body. You know, it's a scam. And so, but they, you know, after Jesus was crucified, that's what they paid the Romans. They said, just tell everybody that you were sleeping and they stole the body. But it's like unheard of. It's not the way it happened. So there's no explanation. But how could this tomb that had a dead body in it, crucified Jesus, suddenly be empty? The guards fled. They were so afraid. It doesn't add up. I mean, we're left with one possible scenario, and that is that it's the truth. And it's interesting because these New Testament letters, where all these accounts are written down, preserved by these early Christians, and many of them were tortured and beaten, and some were killed because they wouldn't renounce Jesus. The Roman soldiers would say, tell us that you didn't see Jesus after he raised from the dead. And they say, I know he did. And some of these, and go ahead and kill me. If you're going to kill me, go ahead and kill me. But I saw him when he was alive after he was crucified. And so it's a very powerful testimony. How many people are going to die for a lie? Something they know is a lie. Nobody. I mean, a lot of people die because of lies, but not when they know it's a lie. They're not going to die for it. And so it's just an amazing thing. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely awesome. And so the disciples had little faith at this time. You know, it seemed like when they were told about, the disciples were told about Jesus being raised from the dead, they didn't believe it. And so it just, the whole thing just adds up to one thing, and that's that Jesus really rose from the dead. And it's interesting. So the disciples didn't believe the women. The women said, we went to the tomb and it was empty. And two angels appeared to us and told us Jesus had risen from the dead. And the angels reminded us that this is exactly what Jesus said would happen, that he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men, that he would be crucified, and he would rise again. And the disciples didn't believe it. They thought it was nonsense and just idle tales. And so they didn't believe it. So verse 12, it says, then Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. So Peter goes to the tomb. The disciples don't believe the women. Peter runs to the tomb to go look himself. So a couple of things about that. Number one is, you know, everybody gives Peter a hard time. Who went to go check it out? Peter did. I think he gets a point there, you know, because everybody seems to, like, pastors at least, they seem to pick on Peter, you know, because he sticks his foot in his mouth once in a while. But I don't know. Maybe it's because I stick my foot in my mouth, but I feel for Peter. But he ran to the tomb, you know, and this kind of gives more evidence for the resurrection as well, because it's not like the tomb was off in some distant city. He couldn't have ran to the tomb if it was like 3 miles away. It's like, no, he ran to the tomb, so it's within running distance, so it's close by. So people weren't getting lost trying to find their way to the tomb. It was very close. Peter ran to the tomb. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. And so the tomb was empty. And, of course, the stone wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so that people could get in and see that the tomb was empty. Jesus, in his glorified body, could walk through walls. He didn't need to have anybody move the stone. And so it's interesting. But God said that Jesus would rise from the dead, and God kept his promise. He always will. And number one, God's miracles. Number two, God's promises. Number three, God's witnesses. Verse 13, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. So it's interesting, their eyes were restrained. So their eyes were prevented from recognizing Jesus. And if you have Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, they'll tell you about, well, when Jesus was crucified, then God created another body for him. And it was a spirit. Jesus was raised a spirit creature. He was raised in the spirit, but not his body wasn't raised from the dead. It's just another strange teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses. But it's interesting that the scriptures say that Jesus' body, that Jesus, the two were prevented from seeing, recognizing him. So they wouldn't have had to be prevented if it was a different body. But anyway, it's another story. We don't want to become Jehovah's Witnesses, bottom line of that one. But anyway, verse 17, and he said to them, what kind of conversation is this, Jesus said, that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and you have not known the things which happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he, Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have liked to have been in that Bible study where Jesus is going through the whole Old Testament and saying, see, this is talking about me. This is pointing to me. See this, see this, and the Lamb of God, all this, so the typology, it's just awesome to study through the Old Testament, the things that were predicting Jesus. It proved that he was the Messiah. All these predictions about Jesus, he fulfilled like at least 300 different prophecies in the Old Testament. In his first coming, he fulfilled already 300 prophecies about what the Messiah would do. And Jesus came and did every one of them. This is exactly as the scriptures would say. And the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. And Isaiah 53 predicted the coming of the Savior of the world. It says, Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. So that's a messianic scripture. All the Jewish people, they recognize Isaiah 53 as talking about the Messiah. And it says that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. In John 1:29, when Jesus just started his ministry, and John the Baptist speaks, and he says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that, of course, is what Jesus came for, to take away the sins of the world. He didn't come to bring a life improvement program. You know, he's going to make you guaranteed you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise if you sign up for Jesus. It's like, that's not what he came for. He came to suffer and die as a sacrifice for our sin, so that when we stand before God on judgment day, God is not going to judge our sins. Jesus already took the sentence, the death sentence, the penalty for us. He suffered and died for us, and we know he rose again on the third day. Verse 28, then they drew near to the village where he was going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them and took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11, the disciples, and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And a couple of things I'd just like to point out. Verse 30, as he sat at the table with them, that he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. It's interesting that they knew him, knew who he was, when they were fellowshipping. They were communing with Jesus. They were spending time with him and eating that meal with him. When they broke the bread, that's when they recognized, that's when they knew who he was. And you know, for us as individuals, we know that God doesn't want us to be part of a religion. Just, you know, he didn't want us to sign up for a religion. He wants us to have a relationship with Him, a personal relationship with God. It's not about religion, it's about relationship. Is Christianity the true religion? Yes, but it's about that relationship with God. And we know, as Jesus said, that He said, this is eternal life, that we might know Him and the Father. It's all about knowing Him. And we know Him by spending time with Him. And it's so important for us, even as believers, you know, how well do we know Jesus? If we spend more time with Him, sitting at His feet and spending time in His Word and listening to Him, just praying to Him and worshiping Him, as we spend time with Him, we will get to know Him better. And the Scripture, do you want to know Jesus more? Just pointing out the obvious, you want to have Him speak to you through the Scriptures. And that's just such a key. Secondly, He said, then they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us on the road and while He opened the Scripture to us? And the problem with these disciples is their fire had gone out. Their hope had been extinguished. They thought He was going to come and redeem Israel. He was going to free them from the yoke of the Roman government, and He didn't. They were defeated. Their fire had gone out, and their fire was lit again by being with Jesus. And then they got lit on fire to go tell others about Jesus. And if the fire burns out in our lives, we need to sit with Him and hear His Word. We need to have Him speak to us that we might get on fire for the Lord. And like them, we would want to go out and tell people about Jesus and what He has done, and that Jesus is risen. And I love it. I don't know, someone can tell me after the service when it started. I think the early church, right? They would say, He is risen. And then people would answer back, He is risen indeed, you know. And that's Scripture. He is risen. We read this morning, He is risen. He is risen indeed. Absolutely true. And we should be, if we truly realize the magnitude and the truth of what Jesus did for us, we should be on fire. We should say, God, and I'm not saying this to make you feel guilty, please don't think that, but you think about the natural response, the proper response. Okay, you deserve judgment from God. You know, have you ever told a lie? Come on, tell the truth. You know, yes, I have. We all have. We're all liars. You know, when people swear, isn't it interesting how nobody says, oh, Buddha, you know? They don't curse Muhammad or Buddha or anybody else, or Hitler even, or Genghis Khan, or whatever. No, they use Jesus' name, or they use God's name. The God who gave us life, the God who holds our every breath in His hands, and yet people use His name as a curse word, because the Bible says we're naturally at enmity with God, we're enemies of God. But that's why Jesus came while we were yet sinners, to suffer and die on the cross, that we might be forgiven, we might be reconciled to God. And it's such an awesome thing that we can have that relationship. We deserve the wrath, the judgment of God, and He came to give us life. He came to give us hope. He came to give us heaven as a free gift. And it's such an awesome thing for us, as those who have put our hope in Jesus Christ. Heaven is guaranteed because the ticket is paid. It's like when you go online and you go to buy a plane ticket and it says, click, your purchase is complete. That's what He said when it was finished. He rose from the dead. Jesus died on the cross. His last breath, when it was the last thing He said on the cross, He said, it is finished, paid in full. The debt that we owe on Judgment Day is paid in full. Everybody is going to stand before God on Judgment Day and give an account for every thought, word, and action they have ever done. But for those of us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ, that judgment is all the crime, the penalty is already paid. We're going to stand before Him completely forgiven. We're not going to be before that great white throne of judgment having every sin and sinful thought judged. We're going to be before the Bema seat, the award seat, like at the end of the Olympic race, and they go to get their prize for winning the race. That's where we're going to be getting our crowns, our prizes. You know, we're not going to be judged. It's such an awesome thing that we have that sure hope, because Jesus is risen indeed. And maybe you're here this morning and you haven't put your hope in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're still thinking, well, maybe I can be good enough. I think my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. At least yesterday they did, you know. It's not going to cut it. You know, as we know clearly, Romans 3:23 in the Scriptures tell us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody, you know, you hear people say, no one's perfect. absolutely right, except for Jesus. Nobody is perfect. Nobody deserves to go to heaven. Nobody deserves to have their sins forgiven. But as Scripture says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What we deserve for what we've done is death, but the free gift is eternal life. Sign me up. You know, it's like, this is not a, that's what they call a no-brainer. Do you want to stand before God on Judgment Day, or do you want to go to heaven as a free gift? Door number two, you know, it's such an awesome thing. And as we're told in John 1:12, but as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even those that believe in his name. We receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We have forgiveness of our sins. Everything is washed away. Every past, present, future sin, we all blow it. Every day we fall short. You know, even as Christians, there's like, I know Doreen will say something to me about this afterwards, but, you know, there's like strawberry cheesecake or something, and there's just one piece left. And we look, and who do we think about getting that? Do I think, oh, I better get this for Doreen? That might be my second thought. But my first thought is, ooh, you know, I'm thinking of me, you know. It's like, we're all guilty. We all think of ourselves. Every day we fall short. But past, present, future sins, all washed away, all bled away by the blood of Jesus Christ. He paid for them all. Romans 10:9, if you confess in your mouth Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. How many times do we doubt our salvation? I'm not sure. I'm not sure if I'm quite walking. I'm being a good enough Christian. If you confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's that simple. It's turning from your sin. The Bible says, repent and believe. We just turn and say, I don't want to be king of my life or queen of my life. I want to follow you, God. I repent. I turn from my sins. Forgive me, God. And Jesus, I make you my Lord and my Savior. It's so simple. Man and God were separated by our sins, and Jesus made the bridge. He is the way to get to God. And so we're going to pray. And for those who may be here who have not committed their life to the Lord, who have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and we're also going to pray. Maybe this morning you feel like you've been kind of in the meh zone, where it's like, as far as commitment to the Lord, you say, you know, I haven't really been putting my hope and trust and really thinking much about the Lord's word and him, and I'm just kind of committed. I feel like I have one foot, I believe it, and the other foot's kind of like, oh, what am I going to do today that pleases me and go to the beach? And, you know, going to the beach is good. I'm not saying it's bad. But, you know, we want to live for the Lord. We want to be led by him. And if this morning you're at that place where you say, you know, I just want to make that recommitment. I just want to surrender afresh to the Lord. I just encourage you, pray along with me, and we're going to take communion, but we're going to go ahead and pray this prayer first. And if you haven't received Jesus, I just encourage you to pray along, and you don't have to pray out loud. You can just pray in your heart, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving me life. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to this earth to suffer and die for my sins. And Lord, I turn from my sins. I ask you to be my Lord and my Savior. Help me to follow you, Jesus. I surrender my life to you. And Lord, for the rest of us, we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to follow you, help us to remember your words, to continually spend time, Lord, whether it's in the mornings or whenever it might be, Lord, that we would really put you first in our lives, Lord, that we would be remembering that incredible price that you paid, Lord, that debt that you didn't owe. Lord, you lived a perfect, sinless life, and then you suffered and died for us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk closer with you, help us to walk in a way that pleases you in everything, Lord, help us to, as you tell us, Lord, to feed on your word, to live on your word, to meditate, to remember your word continually, Lord. Those precious promises, Lord, that you've made to us, Lord. And we just thank you that, Jesus, you truly did come to give us hope. And it's not a hope so, Lord, it's a sure hope. And we know that one day, soon, yes, very soon, we're going to see our King. You're going to come, Lord, with a trumpet, with a shofar, like we heard this morning during worship, Lord, and you're going to take us home to heaven, Lord, and we're going to be with you in a place that's so awesome. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what you have prepared for us. Lord, help us to keep that in mind. Help us to remember the price that you paid for us and the treasure, the reward that you have for us, Lord. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the fellowship that you give us with one another. And Lord, we just thank you for the ability to partake of communion, Lord, as we go and pick up the elements this morning. We pray that you would be with us and you would remind us, help us to remember your words, to think on you, Lord. We pray that you would help us to confess anything as we bring these things back to our seat, Lord, and sit down with them. We just pray you'd speak to us about anything that we need to surrender afresh to you, Lord, that we need to just lay on the altar. And Lord, we want to be fully surrendered to you. You're so awesome. You're so wonderful. You love us so much. Lord, it really just makes so much sense, Lord. You are so worthy. Your plans for us are for good, Lord, not evil, to give us a future and a hope. And we just thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.